All right, well, we are continuing on through the book of Genesis. Before we open up, we're in chapter 25 of Genesis. I'm going to read a psalm, which is Psalm 27, and it happens to be my wife Stephanie's favorite psalm. So we will read that just to open our study tonight. Psalm 27, it is a psalm of David, and it reads, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, or you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." That's Psalm 27. So let's turn to where we are in our study this evening, which is Genesis chapter 25. And we are continuing on, and as we've said, as we've gone through Genesis, that we're really in a place where we're laying a good foundation. We're putting down a good foundation of all the things that really are of the Genesis, right? The beginning of all things. And the things that we are learning about here in Genesis, they will come up over and over again as we make our way through the Word of God. And truth be told, it would really be difficult to really fully understand what we read as we go further on without this foundation. And so now we are in this area where we're talking about these, I would say that they're really the principal patriarchs of the Jewish nation. You know, we're covering Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we've really, for the most part, we've covered Abraham's life. Tonight we're going to see the sort of the closing chapter of his life when he dies, and then we're going to now pick up with the next in the line of succession here, which is Isaac, and then we'll spill over into Jacob. All right, so you know it is said many times, you know, in the Word of God that, you know, the God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right, so these are the principal patriarch. So let's pick up here in verse 1 of 25, and we'll make our way through, Lord willing, we'll make our way through chapter 25 this evening. So beginning with verse 1 of chapter 25, it reads, "Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim and Lemumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. And so we see here that just in the succession of things that after Sarah died, that Abraham took another wife. And this is probably for many, this could be like kind of a little known fact or something that really is not really talked about much. But it just in terms of laying down and talking about all the different things that occurred in Abraham's life, the Bible here in Genesis records the fact that Abraham took another wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore six sons to him. And so in all, Abraham had a total of eight sons, right? He had Ishmael, Isaac, and then the six sons here from Keturah. And the bottom line here is that, you know, while, you know, it lays out the sons and gives like a partial a genealogy here, it doesn't really go into a great amount of detail. It you know, stops really short. And the reason why is because the focus is not on these sons at all. And as we know, the Word of God, and we talked about this, the whole thing, you know, starting from Genesis and making its way all the way to Revelation, it's telling a story, right? But that story is about Jesus. And so it's following the line of Jesus in the place where we are, and all these different events are being told to tell his story. You know, we use that word history, right? And in that word, you can see like they're kind of like two words, right? His and story. And so it is the story about him, about Jesus Christ. And so you'll find that, you know, this particular story or this line that we're following here, you know, it started with Adam and it went through Seth, and then it went through, you know, Noah, and then it went through Shem. You know, say Ham, Shem, right? Shem. And then, you know, it goes to Abraham and then to Isaac, Jacob, and then it goes on from there, right? And so these folks, you know, there's actually one name in here, Midian. You know, the Midianites would become a nation. All of these tribes or all these people, they become a nation. But to the extent that these names are listed, there are maybe sometimes where there are references to, like, you know, the Midianite nation. Like, for instance, Moses married a Midianite woman, right? Her name was Zipporah, and that's in Exodus chapter 2. But in any event, it's not the key thing here, and we're going to see just that fact as we move along right here. Verse 5 says, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. And so here we see something very important in verse 5. It says that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. And that is to symbolize or the reality that Isaac was the child of promise, and that the line that would lead to Jesus was going to flow through Isaac. All of the promises that God had made to Abraham about giving him a son, about blessing him and giving him land, a specific land, and saying that out of him will come a nation whose descendants are innumerable, like the sand on the sea shore or like the stars. All of those promises and everything, they're going through Isaac. And so that's why he gives everything to Isaac, okay? And that's really important. But it says here, but to the sons of his concubines, he gave them gifts while he was still living. So he gave them gifts during his life, but when he died, everything that he had at the time of death went to Isaac. And here we notice that he talks about, it says here, the sons of his concubines. And so we can certainly think about Hagar, right? So the son of Hagar would be Ishmael. But then at the beginning of this chapter, it said that he took a wife named Keturah. So what is going on there? And many of the commentators just say that concubine really is talking about the fact that that particular woman, right, their children were not heirs, okay? And so they're not as prominent as Sarah, as a wife to Abraham. And so that's why they're described as concubines. The other thing we see in this verse 6 is that he sent the other sons away to the east. And the point of that is that he did not want these children, these sons, to interfere with the promises of God and the things that God would do. So in the same way that God told Abraham to get out of the country that he was in, Ur of the Chaldeans, and to get away from his family, so that the Lord could deal with him sort of one-on-one. Abraham, in many respects, was doing that to create the same kind of environment for Isaac. You know, he sent these to the east. And for the most part, all of these descendants, they became like the Arab people. And, you know, again, some of these people ended up being, kind of problematic to the Jews. Verse 7, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years, and Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. And so here we see that Abraham really did live a good, long, and prosperous life. And, you know, he was just an amazing man. I mean, Abraham is very prominent not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. His name was mentioned at least 70 times in the New Testament. And the only one whose name is listed more is Moses. He's listed about 80 times. And so he's very prominent. He is the father of faith. I mean, he wasn't a perfect man, but he was a true man of faith, as we've seen as we've followed his life. He had a true, real, genuine relationship with God, and he had remarkable obedience to God. He had the kind of obedience where he was willing to give his only son, he was willing to offer him to God in obedience to God. And of course we know that he was known as the friend of God. Imagine that, to be known as the friend of God. And as I said, he wasn't perfect, you know, in his conduct, but he had perfection of relationship with God. And as we saw, God brought him along. He brought him along, and as he grew and his faith grew with the Lord, he was able to really do great things. And so that's the life of Abraham. You know, one of the things that in this version, the ESV version, you know, it talks about him being full of life. And I think in like the King James or New King James, it just says he was full, you know. And that's the point, you know, he was really, what it means, he was satisfied. You know, he lived a satisfied life. even though he wasn't a man who, built cities and you know, that kind of thing, he was a man who was a sojourner, right? He didn't have any, he didn't consider this earth to be his home. He was really looking, as it says in Hebrews, that he was looking for a city whose maker, whose city that was built not with human hands, right, but built by God. He was looking for that city. And so he lived a good long life, and he died here. And in verse 9, it says that Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. And so we see that even though there was that time, right, when Isaac and Ishmael, that they had some strife. When Isaac was kind of like a teenager, he had just been weaned, and he and Ishmael was making fun of him and stuff, and so he was sent away. But we see here that at Abraham's death, they came together, and they buried their beloved father. And they buried him in that very place where Abraham bought that, the gravesite for Sarah, his wife. And so that's where they buried him. Verse 11 says, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. And so here we see that, in essence, in this verse, what is being said here or communicated is that God's work, that work that God was doing in Abraham, those 175 years of his life, it's now passed from one generation to the next. Now the Lord was going to be dealing with Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise. And so all those promises that the Lord made, he's going to be now working with Isaac to bring those about. Verse 12 says, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdin, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. So again, as with the sort of the mini genealogy of the children of Keturah, we see here the sons of Ishmael mentioned here, and they're, we're not going like multiple generations again, because that is not the focus of this story that we're telling here. But we know that, as God promised in an earlier chapter, the Lord said he was going to bless Ishmael, and that he is going to make him a great nation as well. And so you see he has these 12 sons, and each of them really became a nation. Nations came out of those 12. And as I said, for the most part, they were Arab nations. Okay, so now we turn our attention to the beginning of this next generation, right? We have Abraham, Isaac, and then you have Jacob. And so we're gonna turn our attention to that. And this is kind of a interesting story. This whole thing, you know, dealing with Jacob and Esau is really interesting. And tonight we're just gonna talk about the birth of Esau and Jacob, and you know what kind of took place there. And then as we go on further, we're gonna see some other interesting things from that. So let's take a look at this, starting at verse 19. It says, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padanaram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord." And so here we see this Isaac, you know, having married Rebekah when he was 40 years old. And we're going to see that they were actually married for 20 years before Esau and Jacob were born. Even for the child of promise, even for Isaac, for him to have a son, there was some difficulty there as well, just like it was for Abraham, but not quite as many years. But we see that that Isaac, he knew what to do, right? He knew where to go to deal with this, and it says here that he prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And we see then something very interesting occurring here in verse 22. It says that the children struggled together within her. And that word struggled is a very strong word. I mean, it means that they were just like really going at it. I mean, they were, you know, punching each other, you know, whatever twins would do. But I mean, like just really just violent fighting that was going on. And although she had never had children before, undoubtedly, she probably had seen people who had children, and she realized this is not normal. This is what's going on within me is really strange, because there was just like fighting very vigorously and constantly, and she likewise went to the Lord and said, why is this happening? What is going on? You know, and the Lord answered her prayer and explained to her what was going on. And it says here, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided, and one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. And so the Lord reveals all this to her. He lets her know that, you know, what's going on is you're carrying two nations, and you're carrying two people within you, and these two people are going to be divided against each other. One of them is going to be stronger than the other, and he mentions something here about the older being serving the younger, which is a completely different thing. But one of the things, just first and foremost, is, you know, this whole there's the, of course there's this whole debate about abortion, right? You know, when does life begin, right? And people will say that, you know, when you're carrying a child, it's just a collection of cells, and they're not a real person until they're actually born, and all this sort of thing. But we know, right, from reading, and like even like in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah, you know, goes to the Lord when he's been called to be a prophet, and he's like really nervous about being a prophet, and the Lord tells him, he says, you know, before you were even formed in the womb, I knew you. And so here, there's another example of that. And the thing about it is that not only, you know, people talk about just being not being a person and just being a collection of cells. Not only is the Lord seeing these two as a person, right? He's seeing a nation. He's seeing way beyond that. He's seeing that there are two nations there in the womb. And two peoples within, and it, you know, again, it says that one will be stronger than the other. They're really going to have two different, distinct personalities, as we're going to see here as we go further. But the other thing here is that he says that the older is going to serve the younger, and that is a very odd and peculiar thing, because in this time, the oldest child is always dominant. The oldest child is always the one who is going to be the heir, the one that's going to take on and keep the family name going. But it says here that the older will serve the younger. And this is one of those areas where you can really see the, you know, God's election, you know, the fact that, you know, it's interesting because, you know, the Bible really speaks both of, you know, choice, right? Like, you know, people have free will, and then it also speaks about the fact that that there is election, meaning that God chooses. You know, he chooses, just like in the way that you can have a bowl of jelly beans, right? And a person can come and pick the one they want, or a bowl of M&Ms or something, right? So there, the Bible really speaks about election that way, the Lord choosing, and it also speaks about a free will. But in Romans chapter 9, Paul talks about this sort of thing. So let's look at that. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And it reads, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." And so this was truly a case of election. But there is one other thing that I also should have pointed out there in that chapter. Let me go back to it. And the point I wanted to make was that when the Lord makes these elections, like he does it with foreknowledge, right? He knows how things are going to turn out as well. But in any event, the bottom line here is that the Lord tells Rebecca that what's going on here, and she points out that the older will serve the younger. And this is really important. It's going to become important as we go further, because what's going to happen is it's going to happen just as the Lord says, but there's going to be some instances where both Jacob and Rebecca will be kind of seeking to take things in their own hands to create this situation, when in reality, the Lord, if all they had to do is just relax, right, and know that the Lord was going to do what he said he was going to do. But in any event, the Lord tells her what's going to happen before it does. And then we turn to verse 24, and it says, "When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb." And so there we see that just what he said was the case. There were two babies there. So behold, there were twins in her womb. And then verse 25, it says, "The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau." And so in these times, you know, when a child was born, they would name that child based upon the circumstances that were going on, or sometimes they would do that anyway. They would do it, name him based upon the circumstances that were going on. And so when they saw him come out this way, for him to come out red wasn't necessarily distinct, because a lot of children, when they're first born, they kind of are red because of, you know, what they've gone through and being born. But the other thing, though, was a little bit, it stood out, right, that he was hairy, and it says like he had like a sweater on, almost like he had a cloak on, like he was so hairy, like over his entire body. And so they called him Esau, which means hairy, okay? So that was the distinctive thing that was going on there. And then it says, "Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob," or Jacob. And it says Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And so again, we can see that 20 years after they were married, before they had the children. But here again, it seems that, you know, Jacob, when Esau, when he came out, you know, he wanted to keep on fighting, right? He wanted to continue the fight. So he's grabbing onto Esau's heel. And so they named him heel catcher. Jacob means heel catcher, or supplanter. You know, that particular name in these times, it meant something. And it was kind of like that he was a trickster, or he was a con man, or he was, you might say he was like a master manipulator. That's what that word means. And so that was his character, that he, what it really meant for Jacob was that he was always trying to figure out how to make things turn out the way he wanted them to, right? So he was the one who was like kind of scheming or trying to figure out how to do things on his own, right? And it's a really amazing thing, because I mean, the bottom line is you can see it right here in him grabbing onto that heel. And it's interesting, because as we go on, we're going to see, it's going to talk about the nature of both of these men. But, you know, people look at Esau and he's going to be described as like a kind of an outdoorsy guy, kind of a man's man, a strong, tough guy, hunter guy, or whatever. And so you think like he's the guy, he's really strong or whatever, and Jacob is kind of a homebody or something like that. But the reality is that Jacob was every bit as strong and every bit as determined. He was just what you call, Jacob was a classic example of just a strong-willed child, like a strong-willed person who wanted, you know, like if you ever know a child that's strong-willed, they're going to just keep, you know, trying to get their way. And that's how he was. And you can see it just there at the beginning. And I remember I was, you know, talking with my friend Alan Uliberry, and we were talking to somebody about, you know, children and when do they really, you know, when does their character come out? And the person was saying like, oh yeah, well, I think with my kids, you know, it became like 3 or 4 or whatever I started to see. But Alan said that, you know, for his kids, like from birth, you could already start to see their character and what they were like, you know, what they would be like as they grew up. And clearly that's kind of what's going on here, is that you see that the catching of the heel, like he's strong-willed, he wants to, he's got a lot of fight in him, is basically what you have here. And so then in verse 27 and 28 is what I was kind of jumping the gun on, which is where it's explaining the character of the two boys. So verse 27, it says, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so we see Esau was just, again, he's this skillful hunter, he's a man of the field. The bottom line is that he was a very sort of worldly kind of man. You know, he really liked to be outdoors, he liked to hunt, he liked to do things with his hands. He was, that was just who he was. If he were alive today, he would be the guy who would be, you know, the football star, and he would be a person who just was really good with his hands, and everybody liked him. You know, would like him. He was kind of would be like a kind of just that kind of person. Whereas it says that Jacob was a quiet man, and now that's a really interesting thing there, because in this translation it says he was a quiet man. In other translations it might say that he was a mild man or something like that. That word, the way that it's defined, it makes it seem like he was, you know, kind of a weak person or an effeminate person. You know, some people describe him as like he's a mama's boy, or he's like a he just likes to stay at home and cook and that kind of stuff. But that word really means like wholeness, okay? Like as a person's complete person. And in fact, it really actually means that he was a blameless or upright. So that same word is the word that is used in Job 1:8, where it reads, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth. He is a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. It's that word there, blameless and upright. That was what Jacob was. He was a complete guy. So that would mean that in an essence that like maybe he knew how to hunt too. He could do all those things, but things were more in balance for him, and he was the kind of person who was, you know, was a quiet, contemplative type of man, and it says he dwelled in tents. But then in verse 28, we see something which is you know, it's going to come back. We're going to see it later as we move forward, and that is that there's this sort of favoritism going on here between, as between Isaac, you know, he loved Esau, and Rebekah loved Jacob. So they had that favoritism going on. And it's interesting, the reason why Isaac loved Esau is because he ate his game, right? You know, so Esau would go out and he would kill venison, and he would barbecue it, and he was like, man, I love this kid because he makes this great barbecue. And I can kind of understand that a little bit, right? You know, I think about Joseph's dad, Pastor Bob. He has this over for barbecue, and I can understand that. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But it's kind of a shallow thing, though, isn't it? You know, that's the reason why he favored him. But it says here also that Rebekah loved Jacob too, and she favored Jacob, which is not a good thing, right? For parents to have favoritism for their kids, but it happens. Verse 29, it says, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So here in these few verses from 29 to 34, we see a story about something that happened here, right? And it seems like just a ordinary thing, like just like a normal thing that's happened. But when in reality, it's a really big thing that's happened. Not because of the fact that had Jacob not made this transaction, he would not have eventually, you know, received this birthright. But it's more about how we're able to look at this and see the character of these two men. And we can really look at that as an example to us. So the first thing we have to ask ourselves is, what is this birthright that they're talking about? That's the real key thing, right? And the answer is that the birthright is that right, and that right is it by default, it falls on the oldest son. Okay, so by default, that birthright is supposed to go to the oldest son. And what is it? What it is the right to be the leader of the family. So once the father dies, then the firstborn son typically would be the one who would then continue on the line and would continue to pass down all of the traditions and to make sure that the family continues to prosper and grow, right? In this particular case, it was super, super important because we're talking now about taking the things of God and continuing the things of God forward. And we're also talking about being the head of the family, which means that you're the head of the family from which the Messiah would come. So it's a huge deal. I mean, it's really big. It's a really, really big deal. The problem here for Esau was that he wanted, and let me just say this. The other thing that happens is that there's also a distribution of the estate that occurs when the father dies as well. And the way that works is that the oldest son receives 2/3 of the inheritance and the younger receive 1/3. I mean, if you only had two, but the bottom line is that the oldest will always get 2 times what the others get, okay? And the reason for that is because they're going to be carrying forward the name. They're leading the family and everything. They need those resources in order to do that. The problem with Esau is that he wanted what could be obtained from being in that position of the oldest and the one who has the birthright, but he didn't want all the burdens that came along with it. He just wanted the blessing. He just wanted the cattle and the sheep and all that other stuff, and he wanted to just live his life and do what he wanted to do. He wasn't interested in carrying on the traditions and telling about all the things that happened, you know, to the nation and everything, and making sure that people knew who the Lord was and what those promises were, and to make sure that got carried forward. He didn't have any interest in that at all. I don't want that. I do want the money and everything that comes with it, but I don't want that. That's not important to me. It doesn't mean anything to me. I don't care about that. And so I just don't want that. And you can see that that's a key reason why, I mean, the bottom line is why the Lord wouldn't want him, right, to be the one that would be the heir here, because, you know, he would just let it all fall apart. But Jacob, on the other hand, he was interested in that. He wasn't interested in the money or the blessing that would come along. He wanted to be the head of the household. He wanted to be the one that would be in the line of the Messiah. Like, that was exciting to him. He wanted that. And so he wanted it to such a degree that he went to this length here, using his nature, right, as one who is able, he's a heel catcher, right? He's a guy who can you know, put together a deal or whatever. He used this as an opportunity. And so what happened here? Jacob was cooking stew here, it says, and Esau came in from the field. He was exhausted, so he was out hunting, and he was hunting for a while, and he wasn't successful, and he was tired, and he was hungry. So he was in a vulnerable position. And Esau said to Jacob, you know, he comes in, and he sees Jacob cooking the stew, and he smells it, and it smells delicious, and it smells great, and he's hungry, and he says, "Hey, let me have some of that stew, because I am exhausted, you know, and I'm hungry," right? And it says here in parentheses, "Therefore his name was called Edom." Edom means red. It was this red stew, okay, that he was eating. And this sort of this nickname, Edom, the nation that came out of Esau was the Edomites, okay? And they became a lot of a trouble to the Jews. But it goes on to say, then Jacob says in verse 31, hang on a second about this stew, right? He goes, we need to make a deal. So he's taking the opportunity to make a deal here, and we can see on full display what that character is of his. And it says here, "Sell me your birthright now." So he wants to make an exchange. I'll give you a bowl of stew or a bowl of chili or whatever, and you give me your birthright. And Esau says, "I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" So he's like, you know, that's pretty dramatic, right? You know, he goes out hunting, and he's exhausted, and he's hungry, and he's going like, what does it matter? I mean, I don't, you know, what's a birthright going to do to for me, you know, when I'm hungry? I'm going to die here. And so he doesn't even realize the value of it. He doesn't realize the value of the birthright, and he doesn't care. He never took the time to really figure that out. And so then Jacob says, swear to me now. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob, you know, he followed through with his end of the deal, and he gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. And so that was the deal there. But look at the last sentence. Thus Esau despised his birthright. You know, and so it's saying that this is an example. This shows you that he really despised it. He didn't really treasure it. Thank you. He didn't care about it. And so, you know, in terms of the application here, right? So you have these two boys, right? These two men at this point, and they make this exchange, and Esau is demonstrating a lack of care about the things of God. What does that mean for us today? You know, the Lord has made all these promises to us, and he said these various things. You know, like you can just look in Ephesians chapter 1, where it talks about how he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and how he's adopted us into his family, and he's done all these things. And the question is, you know, do we really care about the things of God? Do we really care about those things, or are we willing to trade those things in for, you know, worldly things? You know, we make decisions. We make a decision to move or to go and get a job across the country or do different things. And sometimes we do that and we don't think about the implications of those decisions spiritually, right? We don't think about, like, oh, where am I gonna go to church? Or what's gonna happen with my kids? Or, you know, whatever the case may be. Or we decide to engage in certain activities where we're just, you know, wasting our time as opposed to doing things that are eternal, where we're making investments that are eternal, or we are, you know, spreading the gospel, or whatever the case may be. We don't, you know, value the time, the quiet time that we have with the Lord in prayer, or value, you know, reading his word and, you know, learning about his word and looking for opportunities to apply these things in our lives. And so our focus is not on the things of God and or even on passing this down. Like, it would be a direct example, like, you know, you have children in terms of, you know, pouring into them or grandchildren and making sure that those things continue on, because we, you know, as a parent, you would want your children and your children's children and on down the line to know about the Lord and to live, you know, a blessed life. So that would be kind of an equivalent thing, right, for us. Esau just, it just didn't mean anything. I mean, he just despised it. He just wasn't even interested in it at all. And you know, it kind of makes you think about how, you know, sometimes people think about even, like, you know, coming to the Lord. You know, it's just like, you know, well, you know, it doesn't matter what I do in life, you know, or people were just trying to figure out, like, what's the minimum thing I can do to, you know, and still stay saved or something like that, you know, instead of, like, really attacking it like the way that, like, Jacob did, where we're going to see later on just how strong-willed he is, where he's going to be, you know, even wrestling with God and wanting the Lord to bless him. Like, that's how strong-willed and how determined he was to be blessed of God. And yet, you know, sometimes we're thinking, like, well, let me just, like, figure out what I could do to just barely be, you know, in good with God, kind of thing, you know. So those are, I think those are kind of the things that kind of came to mind for me when I read this. And I'm saying this as if like I'm saying it to you only, but the reality is I'm speaking to myself too, you know, thinking about myself and how, you know, my priorities and everything else. It's the same thing. So in any event, that is really the, you know, chapter 25, you know, really the story about Abraham's death and how the torch was passed on to Isaac. And then now we're starting to move into looking at the lives of Esau and more importantly into the life of Jacob as this all these promises and everything are moving from generation to generation. So why don't we stop right there, and we'll pick up in chapter 26 next week, and let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for what we read tonight, Lord. What a blessing it was. What a blessing it is, Lord, to just read about these things and to see very clearly the differences that there can be between people and how some treasure you. They treasure the things of God and they deeply desire what you would have for their lives and the others. They despise the things of God. And we just pray this evening, Lord, that you would give us hearts and minds that really do treasure the things of God and truly do seek after you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, Lord, you would give us a desire, Lord, to really to seek after you and to not allow the things of this world to interfere with our walk with you and our desire to know you better, Lord, and to really seek after the things of God. And so, Lord, we just ask, Lord, that you would just put these words into our heart, Lord, and help us to really meditate on these things, to think on these things, Lord, and to examine our lives and see if there are areas in our lives where we are treating the things of God in the same way that Esau did, Lord. And we pray that you would give us a heart that is similar to Jacob in desiring the things that pertain to you, Lord. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.